born again. Brand new start. A brand new beginning to life. Totally different than it was before. That is yours in Christ if you have not trusted Him. That's yours. That's your offer. That's what Christmas really is all about. Now, John 1:14 is one verse that speaks so clearly to the incarnation, where the Word of God says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He became flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 4:2 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." That's incarnation in the flesh. 2 John verse 7 says, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. No one denies that Jesus Christ lived. That would be like denying that Dan McAvoy lived. Well, maybe it doesn't rise to that level, but I mean, it's a historical fact that Jesus Christ, that someone named Jesus Christ lived. It would be irrational. It would be illogical. The fact that Jesus Christ lived is not a theological concept. Who He was is a theological concept. And the identity of Jesus Christ is the issue that determines, in large part, whether a person will or will not spend eternity with Him. A person who does not recognize Jesus for who He is and recognize that they are in great sinful standing before Him, and that He is their judge, and that He makes no decision about that because there's no decision to be made. They have already made the decision. They are condemned by their sin. They have not received Him as Savior. They will perish forever, as God will allow them to have in eternity what they have insisted on throughout life. Jesus Christ came to change all that. And that's what Christmas is all about. And at the time of such a massacre, such a tragedy, let us acknowledge. Some people would say, why did this happen? And I would never be so foolish as to try to answer that question. But I do know this. Everybody is thinking about it and talking about it. And there is no time like this to defend God, because He gets a lot of blame. Where is God? Why is God not doing something? Let's make sure we tell everybody God is good, but sin is really bad. That's the problem. The problem is not God. The problem is sin. And Jesus Christ suffered more than any of us ever suffered. In fact, Jesus Christ suffered more than all of us put together have ever suffered, because all sins were laid on Him. Let's defend God. Let's preach Christ. Let's stand up for the fact that there is a God and that He has revealed Himself, and our sins and our rejection of Him is at least certainly a huge contributor to all of this. That's not to say that people who are going to have a funeral for a six-year-old this week as parents, that it's their fault. I'm not saying that. But sin is the problem. It's not God. God never meant it to be that way. But God knows what it's like to lose a son. And He gave His son. And it was deliberate. And it was intentional, and that's the one of whom we speak today, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the incarnation, this truth of Scripture that the eternal second person of the Trinity took upon Himself humanity. Three important facts about the incarnation right there in your introduction. Jesus Christ's humanity was sinless. It's very important to understand that when we say that Jesus Christ became a man. He became a man, if we could say it like this, He became a man like Adam prior to sin. He did not become a man in the sense that He became like we are now. No, He has never been tempted like you are tempted. He was tempted, but He's never been tempted like you are tempted. Here's the difference. With you, there's a hook on the inside called sin. You and I are drawn to sin. You and I have experienced sin. You and I are broken by sin. There's something on the inside of us. There's an appetite. There's an attraction to sin. We are not naturally repulsed by sin. Rather, we are drawn. Sin is a magnet to us by nature, certainly in our first birth. Jesus knows nothing of that. Any hint of sin, any trace of sin, is revolting, repulsive, eternally obnoxious to him in his humanity, if you will, as well. And so that's the difference. He was indeed sinless. His humanity was sinless. Romans 8:3 said, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of sin, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ, secondly, did not possess humanity until the incarnation. It's very important to understand that. I can't take time to develop that today, but let's just establish in our thinking that Jesus Christ did not possess humanity until the incarnation. The incarnation in flesh, that is when Jesus Christ became a man. He was God. He is God. He ever shall be God. There was never a time where Jesus Christ was not. But there was a time where Jesus Christ was not a man, if you will. And we could even kind of differentiate in the names there, I suppose. But there was never a time when the person who is Jesus Christ did not exist. He has always existed. He is God. But there was a time where he was not a man. He became a man. That's incarnation. He became the God-man. Fascinating. He did that for the purpose of redemption. He did that so that he could come to this planet and on this planet live in the domain of Satan, in the very place that Satan was victorious, if you will, and in the very place where temptation and sin and evil rules, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, where the world system, philosophy, thinking has rejected God and set him aside, in that very domain, in that very atmosphere, in that very culture, Jesus came and lived and never sinned. And by not sinning, he earned the right, by not sinning, to become the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. He's not untried. He is tried and true. And he lived that perfect life. And he had to live a perfect, sinless life as a man in order to qualify to die for men. And he did that. And he died in our place and rose from the grave. He did not possess humanity until the incarnation. But then the third point is that Jesus Christ possesses humanity forever now as a lasting state. It began at birth and will continue forever. And so this is a very, very significant doctrine in Scripture. Now, we're going to look at three points. I'm entering this not thinking that we'll get to Roman numeral 3, just so you know. So don't get nervous if it gets to be quarter of one and I haven't started the third point yet. We won't go that far, that long. But I developed a message and I thought, well, I'll just give it to you because you can look over it if we don't get to Roman numeral 3, and there's much there that could be a good Bible study for you this week if you choose. Number one is the predictions of the incarnation of Christ. This didn't just happen. Now, we look back and it's all kind of a big present. We look back and we read about predictions. We read about the performance. We read about what Isaiah said at the same time. We read what Matthew said at the same time. We read what Luke says. And so we look back and sometimes we say hindsight is 20/20, and that's really not true. But it's different. You know, when we look back at something, we're not looking what might happen. We're looking back at what did happen. And sometimes we can lose the sense of the succession of events. So what we're doing here in the first point is we're going before the incarnation of Christ. We're going before that when Jesus Christ was not a man. And we're going to read some things that were said before he was ever a man. How God prophesied, God predicted, God said, here's something I'm going to do. And the ones who wrote this that we're going to read, they never experienced it on this earth. There was never a time where they said, wow, he has come. Like you can today. There was never a time where they could look back and read about Jesus and a manger and, you know, that sort of thing. They couldn't do that. You and I can. And so we're going behind that, okay? The predictions. Look, please, at three passages. The first one is in Isaiah 9. And this one, really all three of these are very commonly known and wonderful verses of Scripture. But Isaiah 9 And if you look there, we'll be able to take it apart just briefly. But what we have here is a very specific prediction. Look what it says. We'll take it apart. Verse chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born." What tense is that? You know, it doesn't say, "Unto us a child shall be born." It says, "Unto us a child is born." But when it was written, the specific child he was talking about was yet to come. And yet, there's a dual sense of this prophecy. Let's go on and look at it. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." And we could read right over those words and maybe not understand the theological significance. I don't know that we have... let me put it this way. Isaiah probably did not understand the theological significance of this as well as we do. Because we look back with layers of more prophecy. But when God said this to Isaiah, he said very particularly unto us, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And we look back and we say, well, that child and that son are the same person, because we look back. And we say the child is born, and that's not very remarkable. It happens all the time. It happened this week, hundreds and hundreds of people. A child was born. But the son is given. Now, that's something different. What does that mean? And you know what it means. But Isaiah was prophesying this early on, looking forward, saying what's going to happen in hundreds and hundreds of years. And he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We understand that the child is born speaks of humanity. There's nothing unusual about a child being born. But son is given? We interpret that today, looking back, having all the layers of prophecy and scripture, and we look back and we say, wow. Son is given? That's talking about Jesus Christ as God the Son. That's talking about a son. That is talking about this particular child, when he was born, was not just a child born, but a son given. Because Jesus Christ was not given when he hung on the cross. He was given when he left heaven. When he left the praises of the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. When he left, in a very real sense, the ongoing, or at least left in a sense, the ongoing fellowship, unfettered, eternal fellowship, relationship that he had with the Father and with the Spirit. And moved away from that and changed forever his who he is in a sense, because he became man. Didn't change his essence, didn't change his character, didn't change his sinlessness, didn't change his deity, but changed and became a man. That's the son is given part here. But there's more. Look at the rest of the verse. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." This is going to be a governor. This is going to be someone who will govern. Now I ask you this question. Can this be talking about Jesus? I mean, at that point, again, let me back up. So Isaiah is predicting this. Everything is forward. Now, we look back on Jesus coming and we say, okay, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we look back on that and theologically understand, okay, child is born, that's his humanity. Son is given, that's his deity. Great. What about this thing about the government shall be upon his shoulder? We can't look back at that and see that. That's not as tangibly real to us right now as it will be someday in the future. Because this hasn't been fulfilled yet. He hasn't ruled on this planet. He's going to. There will be a time where people will look back on the reality of Jesus ruling on this planet just as tangibly as right now we look back on him born as a child. But for Isaiah, it was all future. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. There's no one more full of wonder than Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, the Advisor, the Wise One, the Mighty God. What an amazing expression of deity, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. A very fascinating comment, speaking of Jesus in the sense that he is the Father of the faithful. Doesn't mean that he is God the Father. In the same way, of course, that the Scripture will speak of the Father as being the Savior in a certain sense. The Everlasting Father. When it says Mighty God, that's so clearly about deity. Everlasting Father, what is the emphasis? It's the everlasting part. How is that? That's eternality. And then the Prince of Peace. There is no time like this time to say to people, saved and lost, who are burdened about the violence in our society. I mentioned to the Sunday school class that our president, regardless of what you think of his politics, this is the fourth time that he will visit a town after a mass shooting. Fourth time. He's not even been the president 4 years yet. I mean, obviously he will be in the inauguration in January. Four times, what is going on? Well, what is going on is God is making it very clear to us that there is only one Prince of Peace. And he's not in the Oval Office, and he's not in the United Nations, and he's not on the planet. The Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. We'd better look to him. And we may not be able to enjoy the peace of nations right now. We heard about, some of our troops being sent to Syria. Anyway, not to get off on that. But the Prince of Peace, our hope is in the Lord, amen? Our hope is in him. And that does not mean that because we can have the peace of God that passeth all understandings, that there won't be turmoil. There's tremendous turmoil, and it probably will get worse. I wish not. I hope not. I hope not for your sake, my sake, our kids' sake, our grandkids' sake. But regardless of what happens outside, we can't control that. But we have a lot to do with what's going on inside. Let us worship the one who is the Prince of Peace, even though right now he is not yet functioning in that way on this planet. We look forward to that. Like Isaiah looked forward to all of this. We look back on some of it. We look forward to some of it. Some of its first coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, second coming. But who is he? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. That's his character. Predictions of the incarnation of Christ. There's another one. Look over at Isaiah, a couple pages back, chapter 7. You certainly will know this one. This is very, very familiar. And last Sunday night, we looked at two verses right in this context, verses 15 and 16. By the way, last Sunday night, I don't know about you, but I was very interested in the providence of God in his direction for our pulpit ministry here. That last Sunday night, if you remember, I dealt with the subject of what happens to children when they die. That was a great comfort to me yesterday and Friday when I thought about some of the things that we discovered and looked at God's declarations and scriptures. But Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, Isaiah's writing about something in the future, and he says, okay, God's going to give you a sign. It'll be very significant. Now, if you wanted to make a sign, you wanted somebody to drive down the road and recognize there's a specific ministry at this location that is specifically geared to folks that are struggling with behaviors, sins, weaknesses, that are addictive, that are dominating their lives, we might put out on the front lawn a banner so that people would see that and attract attention to them, okay? the kind of attention it attracts is totally driven by the kind of banner that it is. And if you're going to put out a sign, you drive down an interstate highway or any other highway, we are just overwhelmed with all the signs. Do you ever see the kind of a sign that is really pretty bright, I think, when these marketing people have a billboard on the side of an interstate highway or wherever that they cannot, get a contract for? Did you ever see the kind that says, you don't think people read billboards? You just did. It's kind of brilliant, really, because we do. But we don't read them because we stop and say, oh, nice sign, let's read it. We don't do it deliberately. We don't do it intentionally. But subconsciously, it does have an influence on us. We do notice it. But this is not something God just wants us to notice subconsciously. This is a sign. This is once, not once a year, not once a lifetime. This is once, never to be repeated. Here's the sign: a virgin shall be with child. Wow! You talk about a sign. You talk about something that is going to get attention. You talk about something that cannot be missed. Denied, of course. Anything can be denied. Yeah, the ability of man to deny is, denial, what is denial? Denial is just faith. That's all that denial is. I mean, whether you believe, I had an interesting letter this week here. It came in the mail. Someone in Ohio had gotten one of our tracts. And I don't know where they got it, whatever, but they took time to write a letter back and put something in it I have never seen before. It was called a non-tract. It was written by an atheist and went through and talked about a variety of different things. So I wrote a letter back. Don't know if I'll hear from them or not, but it's very interesting. Just answered it. Just said, oh, well. But here's the thing. When we deny something, what we're saying is, I don't believe this, because I do believe this. You know, a person that says, I don't believe in God, they're not people without faith. Their faith is, there is no God. They take that by faith. And I was pointing that out to him. I said, you know, when all is said and done, you and I are both going to breathe our last breath. I have faith. You have faith. I have faith that there is a God. You have faith that there isn't. At the end of life, if you're right, then I'm wrong. And that's the end. But if I'm right, and you're wrong, that's the beginning of torments forever. I wouldn't take that risk. You know? Fascinating. But it's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of faith. The virgin birth. I believe that there is a God who is so powerful that he can create in a virgin's womb a body for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in. That's pretty neat. The second person of the Trinity in a woman's womb. It's amazing. That's what Christmas is. That's incarnation. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Isaiah predicted that this virgin-born child would bring God to his people. God with us. Now, you know, as Christians, the Christian ethic, the Christian worldview, we don't just believe in God. We believe that God is with us. We don't believe in a God that we can dominate. We don't believe in a God that we can fully explain. I think of Job. I go back to Job, and you think about Job and all the struggles he went through and the miserable comforters that came to him. Why were they so miserable? Because they were trying to explain what happened. They kept on trying to explain it. They kept on trying to answer the why question. Job was asking the why question. Why has all this happened to me? What's going on? What is all this? What are all these struggles? Was that question ever answered? I mean, all the answers that they brought just kept on heaping heartache on them. You know, in a certain sense, God answered the question by saying, I am. God did not tell him an answer. God said that he personally is the answer. I mean, we can think about that in light of Connecticut or anything else. God is the answer. If we want an answer, even a God-given answer, more than we want God himself, the answer itself becomes an idol. We don't just believe in God. We believe God with us. Right here. Right now. You. Me. God. We are not God. I'm not saying that God is with us because God is everything and everything is God. I'm talking about a personal, thinking, feeling, choosing, supreme, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God who never changes, who is right here, always. Not right here because we're in church, but always right here. God with us. That's what Isaiah said. He was looking forward to incarnation. A virgin shall be with child. But we look back to incarnation, but we also look back to this declaration, this revelation that God is not distant, he is near. He said, I don't feel him. Well, if you don't feel him, that does not prove he is not here. That proves you can't feel him. And you have a choice. You can either live based on how you feel, or you can say, no, my feelings are wrong. God is here. God said he's here. I'm not going to call him a liar. So I'm going to count on it. God with us. That's incarnation. Look over in Matthew chapter 1. Same thing, really, but we'll just look quickly here at what Matthew said. I just really didn't want to just blow through all kinds of data today. I just wanted to, kind of the fellowship with you in a real sense, just because, you know, if the church can't speak to an issue like Connecticut, what are we here for? You know, the idea that, well, here's life, but then once in a while we just kind of pop over into this little bubble called church, but then we go back to reality. No, this is reality. And God does speak to this, and God is very relevant. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, I already read, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This is very interesting. Joseph is hearing this. Joseph is listening to an angel. And Joseph said, here's what's going to happen. Don't be afraid to take your wife. Don't assume that because she's pregnant, and you know that you are not the father, don't assume that she has lost her virginity. She's still a virgin. She is still pure. She had no relations with a man. She is pregnant. Talk about don't be afraid. Like, what? No way. Okay. You're telling me to take her. I know she's pregnant. She knows she's pregnant. There's no denying the pregnancy. But you're saying she's still a virgin. I had seventh grade biology. You know, that doesn't mix. It doesn't compute. It doesn't compute in biology. You leave God out, it doesn't compute. There's all kinds of things that don't compute in life. This is why people don't have answers, because we leave God out. You say, well, what's the answer? God is the answer. God is the answer. So I want a real answer. God is the answer. There is no other answer. There's no better answer. God is the answer. All this was done, he said. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. This is not any longer future. This is it. The significant thing has come. all this was done that it might be fulfilled. I might add the word now, that it might be fulfilled right now. This is it. All might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And could it be that up until that point, Joseph was like, no, wait, I know pregnancy. I know I'm not the father. I know that. I'm hearing this thing from an angel. But could it be that when he quoted a scripture passage that Joseph knew, that Joseph said, wow, are you kidding me? My wife? My family? God's doing that? This is too good to be true. It is overwhelming. And the grace of God accompanying caused Joseph to reflect and say, yes, sir. And he did it. He pulled it off. Matthew recounts this angel's announcement to Joseph. Then Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew clearly marks Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Yeah. Incredible. Well, let me give you a couple of other blanks if you'd like. Roman numeral 2 is the performance of the incarnation of Christ. If you like the notes, I'll just give you this so you really can study it. I won't give you all of it. I'll give you the second point, okay? Performance, the incarnation of Christ. The evidence, three bullets there. The angel taught the virgin birth. You could figure that out. Just read it. Matthew, Paul, the genealogies, Matthew and Luke. Matthew, you read that genealogy, it's quite different from Luke's because Matthew's, it moves forward from Abraham to Joseph. Starts with Abraham, moves to Joseph. Luke's goes backward. Luke starts from Jesus and goes back, not to Abraham. Luke's starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. Kind of interesting to think. That really sets on its ear the idea of, you know, evolution and the idea that between Adam and, you know, there's all this kind of time. Can't believe that and believe Luke. So, but anyway, we won't go into the rest of that. But hey, listen, this whole idea of the prediction and the purposes at Roman numeral 3, perhaps we'll come back to that. But look, please, if you could, at the conclusion, and I'll wrap this up. The first point is this: the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact. All of history. It is the core, it's the central, it's the irreducible minimum. You can't, if we do not have the incarnation of Christ, we do not have Christianity. There's no negotiation on this. There might be some doubt about a lot of different ideas. Mode of baptism, pick one. But there's no doubt about this. This is robust. This is throughout Scripture, it's comprehensive. Jesus Christ is God and became the God-man, incarnation of Christ. Anyone, I put in your notes there, anyone can reject the incarnation as a choice. But it is dishonest to say that the Bible does not teach incarnation. That's dishonest. To say, I don't believe in the incarnation, that's any person's right. We get to believe whatever we want. But to say, I don't believe the Bible teaches the incarnation, that's dishonest. That's not intellectually defensible. So, hey, have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you come to the point that you say, and most of you know, you know, but have you? I hope you have. If you haven't, do it. Do it today. There's nothing spooky. There's nothing mysterious. You don't have to wait for God. He's waiting on you. He already did his part. He already extended, if we used a wedding metaphor, it's as though the groom has already taken a knee and purchased a ring and said, will you marry me? And you get to say yes or no. And if you haven't trusted Christ, and you don't today, you said no. Later is no. Not now is no. Maybe sometime is no. Let me think about it is no. Everything is no. except yes. You can say yes. I hope you will. Let's stand together and we'll pray.